And taken from Matthew 5, if you recall the last time I spoke, we finally had covered through verses 1 through 4. So look again at this passage in Matthew that's commonly called the Beatitudes. And we'll begin our reading back at verse 1, and for now we'll just read down through verse 6. Matthew 5, 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he," Jesus, "went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In the two preceding messages of this series, we spent a lot of time reviewing the common thread that's found to be true of each of these verses that are commonly known as the Beatitudes, that all begin, "Blessed are." We saw how that this speaks of being blessed eternally, that is, referring to those who are the citizens of the kingdom. You may recall that fits within the broader context of the entire Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that's found here in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. That is, the theme of that sermon we saw was the gospel of the kingdom. And you'll recall we reviewed how it's not speaking of a physical kingdom with geographical borders, but rather a spiritual kingdom, a dominion or a rule or a reign of grace, as we see kind of in the banner verse there on the front of the bulletin, Romans 5:21. It's a reign, grace, reigning through righteousness. We saw previously how then those described here in the Beatitudes, these citizens of the kingdom, the eternally blessed of God, that they are blessed because they are the redeemed ones, first of all. They were the ones that were given to Christ by God the Father and then made blessed in the righteousness of God the Son. That is, they were justified by Christ's obedience even unto death, his righteousness. That is, his satisfaction to the holy demands of God's law, both in its precept, meaning his requirement of perfect obedience to all of his revealed will being fulfilled, and in satisfaction to the law's penal demands, that is, an extraction, see, of a sufficient payment for sin, sufficient in that it needs to satisfy against the injured justice of an infinitely holy God. Well, that requires no less than the precious, infinitely valuable blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. We saw how in these verses that Christ, the ones Christ refers here to as blessed, that they are the redeemed ones, but that they also are the ones who in each successive generation, that is in their lifetimes, they have already been regenerated. They've been born again. They've been set apart in spiritual birth and life. And what accompanies that spiritual birth and life is an entirely new frame of reference. You see, a new way of thinking by the power of God the Holy Spirit. That new way of thinking, that new frame of reference is such that they now manifest to various degrees, but in some degree, these characteristics or these qualities, these fruits of the Holy Spirit that were purchased for them by the blood, the wrought out righteousness that was established by Christ. You'll recall we looked at Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, which really give a great summary of the blessedness that Christ is talking about here, where it reads in verse 6, "Even as David also describeth," what? The blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That is, to whom God reckons to their account the merit of his work, that righteousness, without works. That is, with no contribution to or from them. Saying, blessed, in verse 7, are they. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That summarizes pretty much these who Christ is talking about in Matthew 5. So we see that those that are spoken of as blessed ones, blessed are, they have discovered that all this was made theirs, just as David described, by imputation. That is, each and every one of the sinner's sins, his past sins, his present sins, his future sins, laid upon Christ. charged to his account. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. He's imputed or charged them to Christ. And the very satisfaction that he made to God's law and justice, his righteousness, freely imputed or charged to the sinner's account. And I'm doing quite a bit of review, but it's been a little while since since I last spoke, and I think it's worthwhile, so y'all bear with me. You may recall that we established that these characteristics, being poor in spirit, they that mourn, and so forth, they're not set forth as things that we should strive to manifest in order that we might be blessed of God. We don't try to be poor in spirit. We don't try to be they that mourn so that God will bless us. No, Christ is describing here things which are found to be true of those who are the blessed ones of God because they have been blessed. You see, because as objects of God's eternal electing love, they were, or for these that he's speaking to, he hasn't even gone to the cross yet when he's preaching this sermon. They either, to us, it's those who were justified. To them, it's they who would be justified at the cross of Calvary by the very one who's preaching this sermon to them, Jesus Christ. And as a result of their justification, they were given spiritual life. That is, they have this radically different frame of reference that's manifested by these descriptions. They that mourn, the poor in spirit, the meek, so forth. We reviewed how Christ doesn't say, blessed are some of those who are poor in spirit, or blessed are some of they that mourn, or as we'll look at today, blessed are some of the meek. And I believe that means that everyone who is blessed of God displays that meekness, for example, and to some degree in the sense it's meant here, because he says, blessed are the meek. And that means everyone who falls in the category of the meek, in the sense that's meant here, they are the blessed of God. So if we, you see, that's what guides our understanding. And I just wanted to review that again. If we properly understand that sense, what it means in this context to be meek, then we will have come to an understanding, see, so that we see that it must be applied. And so we see that it can only be applied to those who have been redeemed by Christ and given life to look to him and to him alone. And as such, I want to restate the challenge that I mentioned in the previous messages. I believe it's incumbent upon us all to individually ask ourselves, am I among the meek? In the sense that we're going to look at it today, that is in the sense in which it's understood to be true and only true of those eternally blessed of God. In that sense, am I likewise, ask yourself today, one of the meek ones? And the same question should be asked by each of us as we consider the other verses here. As we've already looked at, am I among the poor in spirit? Am I among they that mourn? Do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? And so on. Listen, do I hunger and thirst after righteousness in that same sense? And this is important, in which those descriptions are understood properly, as that which is found to be true and only true of those eternally blessed of God. Now, how do we gain that understanding? That understanding, see, is one that we derive from the whole of Scripture and the message of Scripture of God's gospel of how he saves sinners. Now, we considered verses 3 and 4 already in this light. For example, we saw how the poor in spirit, that it can't be referring to those who are just spiritually poor. In other words, the universal spiritual poverty of all humanity. Because the Scriptures make it clear that we're all bankrupt. There's none that pleases God. There's none that seeketh after him. But rather, it must simply refer to those who have been brought, see, by this life-giving power of God, the Holy Spirit, to know about it. They know of their spiritual poverty. They know they have nothing to pay. They have nothing to merit or earn them anything before God, which is true of all humanity, but they've been brought to know it. Then in verse 4, we saw how they that mourn, they're also those who've been enlightened to their spiritual poverty, how they too are bankrupt and they're in need of mercy. And we reviewed how they that mourn, it cannot refer to anyone who experiences sadness or grieves for just any reason, because we all go through things that cause us to be sad, to grieve. If that were the case, then all would be eternally blessed of God, because it says, blessed are they that mourn. We studied, if you'll recall, how this grief of this mourning, it must be found in those who find comfort from that which will address the cause of their mourning. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We saw how Christ then was referring to those who mourn over that spiritual poverty. That is, whose hearts have been made to melt in apprehension of their wretchedness before God, so that they find comfort in Christ and they don't find it anywhere else. So you see, that comfort comes from not just a sorrow over knowing that we fall short, our sins of immorality, or even religious indifference, that, you know, I know I'm not quite as serious enough about spiritual things as I should be. Well, listen, we should be sorrowful over all of our shortcomings, over our greed, our envy, and certainly over the grosser sins of murder and so forth. But that's not unique, see, to these who are the blessed of God. So it can't be referring to that, but rather it's a sorrow over having ever thought that they, or anyone else for that matter, could be accepted before God ultimately based on something they did, something that proceeded from them, something they were enabled to do. Listen, something other than the imputed righteousness that was established by Christ. It's what the Scriptures call the deceivableness of unrighteousness, meaning something other than the righteousness, the only righteousness that will do. So these that mourn, being convinced of sin by God the Holy Spirit, seeing their absolute, abject spiritual poverty, being poor in spirit, see, they receive no comfort, none, see, from their mourning, none whatsoever, in falling for the popular misconception, the popular suggestion of false religion, of most of religion that comes in the name of Christ, that says, Christ has done it all, and you'll be blessed if you do your part, if you believe, if you'll receive Him, if you meet some condition, or if you find something within you that completes the job, so to speak. Maybe it's your objectivity. You think you find yourself to be more willing than others. Maybe you think God looks down through time and says, I'm going to send Christ to die for you because I know and foresaw that when the gospel's brought your way, you'll be more pliable, more reasonable, more willing to listen. You see, whatever it is, if it's something, if you do your part, or if God foresaw you do your part, whatever it is, that makes you think you'll be among those that He describes here as being eternally blessed of God, heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's not what these who mourn, mourn over. You can see they don't get any comfort there. These blessed ones that Christ speaks of, they mourn over ever having thought that. They see their own wretchedness, see? They've been convinced of sin, knowing that if not for pure sovereign mercy and grace in Christ based upon His fulfillment of all that is required. We saw in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, I came to fulfill the law, every jot and tittle. I'm going to dot every I and cross every T, all that is required. And they see that apart from that, they would have no hope. They that mourn, see, find their comfort in Christ's person and His work, and they don't find it anywhere else. Now, I think you'll see this common thread that we found in our study of these characteristics or qualities that are ascribed to the blessed of God in these first two Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, they that mourn. I think you'll see that thread continue as we move forward. You'll also notice that each one of these verses, that it confirms the standing in Christ of the ones being described as blessed by linking to that description, see, some aspect of the ultimate and the wonderful blessing, the inheritance or the reward that awaits the blessed of God. So as we begin to look at the rest of these verses, I want you to keep in mind that just as He describes how they, the meek, being blessed of God, they shall inherit the earth, it can also be said of the meek, if we understand it properly, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, just like the poor in spirit. that they, the meek, see, shall be comforted, that they shall also be filled, that they shall obtain mercy, that they shall see God, that they shall be called the children of God, the meek. And look, not only that, all of the same aspects of that blessing mentioned here, it can be said to be true of the poor in spirit, to they that mourn, to the merciful, to they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, so on. You see, it's that they're all the same group. We're talking about the eternally blessed of God. Now, having established that common thread through these verses, I'll try to move a little quicker. So instead of just covering one verse per sermon today, I promise we're going to get two in. And in studying this, I will tell you one thing that slowed me down some, and I can't seem to get away from it. I have just been very impressed upon the fact that these verses in this passage, they fit so beautifully together as they describe different characteristics and different aspects of this one blessing, of these who are called blessed. And those descriptions, I believe, are things that a true believer can be reassured in. You see, as we can identify with those descriptions in each of those verses, as it's understood in light of what we recognize as a new frame of reference. See, having been brought to repentance, we've turned from something to something. And we will see these descriptions in that light that a true believer can identify with. It's that which accompanies the gift of spiritual life. That is, of being brought to look to Jesus and to Him alone as the author and finisher of our faith. So I want you to keep this in mind. And these blessed ones, we're looking at objects and recipients of unqualified mercy. That is a favor or a blessedness of God upon a people here who possess within themselves no merit whatsoever, but rather finding all their salvation was merited for them by the unblemished, the untainted, the uncontaminated, the flawless Lamb who offered Himself without spot, finding all of their salvation was merited there by Him, by that sacrifice that was made to God's inflexible and satisfaction that was made to His justice at the cross some 2,000 years ago. And that's the satisfaction that was made by a substitute and a representative, the God-man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And further, it became mine based upon nothing done by me, nothing done in me, nothing done through me, but something done for me. It was by the imputation of that satisfaction of His righteousness, the charging to my account and to everyone else for whom Christ lived and died, the very righteousness that was wrought out by Christ in His life and death, so as to merit all of my salvation. Now that's a Savior. Well, look with me as we'll begin here looking at verse 5, where it reads, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now I want you to turn back again to Isaiah chapter 61. And I know I spent a good deal of time there in the previous message when we were studying verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn." But I want to briefly look at it again today. And I want you to notice today something a little different, how this Old Testament passage supports this notion of the common thread that we find in the opening verses of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, in these verses called the Beatitudes. In this passage in Isaiah, we see several of the descriptions that Christ brings out in Matthew 5. They're spoken of together here in the context of Isaiah 61, where Christ Himself is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. So look there in verse 1, Christ speaking through Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." He's pointing to the cross there. "To comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. I really have come to love that passage in Isaiah. I reviewed those verses pretty extensively in the preceding message of this series, so I won't repeat all of that. But today I simply want to point out how we see here mentioned in these verses, not just they that mourn, but several of the descriptions see that coincide with those that Christ asserts, those descriptions that he asserts to be true of the eternally blessed in his Sermon on the Mount. Notice he refers to the brokenhearted there in Isaiah 61. Well, that certainly describes the poor in spirit. Christ said he sent to bind up the brokenhearted, those who find themselves broken. That is, with nothing to plea. They're stripped clean, see? There's nothing, they find nothing to plea but mercy. They're brought into an awareness of their utter, complete spiritual poverty, with nothing to offer before a holy God, and they need mercy. As we emphasized previously, Isaiah certainly refers to those who mourn. The good tidings, he says, to be preached to comfort those who mourn. He says, those that mourn in Zion, his church. But notice also to whom Christ is speaking here through the prophet Isaiah. He says he's been anointed, as have all of God's preachers, commissioned by God the Father to do what? To preach good tidings unto the meek. Now, I'll go further, and I want to suggest to you that these good tidings that Christ is appointed or commissioned to preach, it's also for the merciful. How do I know that? For they shall obtain mercy. And Christ here, speaking through Isaiah, he's speaking of objects of mercy. He's certainly speaking of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because we see here in Isaiah 61 that their comfort, their joy, their liberty, their entire relief, see, is based upon that garment of praise. In other words, being planted as trees of righteousness. For see, that's what fills their need. That's what quenches their God-given hunger and thirst for Him. And so it goes with the rest of the descriptions given in the Beatitudes, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for His sake. For all of them, see, are among the eternally blessed of God, who find their remedy in Christ, as He's proclaimed, where? In the gospel, the good tidings. That's what gospel, the word means, good news. But it's a specific good news that's described in Isaiah 61 of how God sets His people free. It's of how God saves sinners. The good tidings that He mentioned through the prophet Isaiah there in chapter 61. You see, these all find their blessedness, their comfort, and their joy as objects of God's grace. It's the gospel of grace. You see, they were declared to be trees of righteousness. It said, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. In the context of the gospel of God's sovereign grace, that is, the gospel that excludes any and all of the residue or remnants of man's natural religion, the religion of works, though it may come in the name of grace, but any religion whereby salvation's imagined to be conditioned to any degree whatsoever on the sinner, when that's excluded in that gospel, and comfort is found in Christ and in Him alone, that is, based upon His finished work in satisfying the justice of God, that's where we're going to find the poor in spirit and they that mourn. Because you see, that's what they're comforted by, the meek, and they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, and the merciful, and the persecuted, and the peacemakers, all as described in Matthew 5, because they are the eternally blessed of God. You see, and salvation is by grace. It's not by works. It's a gift of God. Faith, salvation by grace through faith, and it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. See, the plantings of the Lord, that He might be glorified. There's not going to be any room for boasting in us. Now, in the context of the gospel, then, these good tidings, wherein, Romans 1, 16, 17, gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So these good tidings, where that's revealed, it's in that context that we rightly, I think, understand who Christ is describing in Matthew chapter 5. With that in mind, then, who then are the meek? Well, simply put, meekness is a God-given desire to bow and to submit to God's rule, to God's way of salvation, at the exclusion of any other way, and to God's Word, where that's revealed. You know, in our common usage of the word meek, or meekness, it sometimes carries with it the connotation of weakness. And we know that doesn't fit in the context here. Moses, for example, was described as a meek man. In Numbers 12:3, we read that it said, Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Yet Moses was bold to withstand the enemies of God. He stood up to Pharaoh, you'll recall, as God's appointed man to lead Israel out of captivity in Egypt. Our Lord was said to be meek because He always did the will of the Father. So we know that meekness isn't weakness. Christ displayed anything but weakness. He displayed meekness, but He displayed anything but weakness in His ministry here on earth, in boldly exposing false professors and even the most religiously highly esteemed men of His day, and in proclaiming who He was and what He came to do, to accomplish. And He proclaimed it so clearly that it ultimately led men to crucify Him. Now, that's not weakness. So we see it, meekness isn't weakness, but neither is it a moral virtue in the context here in Matthew chapter 5. Rather, meekness, see, is induced by the fruits of the Spirit of God. It's listed in the Scriptures as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, like most of the fruits of the Spirit, it is learned, okay, but it's a gift of God. So it's a divine teaching. Christ said, it's like what Christ said in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, when He said, Come unto me, all ye that labored and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And He said, Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. You see, Christ displayed meekness because He did the will of the Father. Here He is, Christ, who's co-equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, deity, as we heard explained so beautifully at the 10 o'clock hour. Here, Christ, He humbled Himself, and in His office as mediator, He subjected Himself to all the frailties and infirmities of humanity, yet without sin. He did all of that in submission, see, to the Father's will. That's meekness. In other words, He willingly lived and died as a substitute for those that He had covenanted with the Father to redeem. The meek described by Christ here in Matthew as the blessed of God, they are those who God the Holy Spirit has regenerated. They've been born again. And they've been brought then to submit to God's way of salvation, wherein His righteousness is revealed. That is to rest in Christ and in Him alone, as having met all the conditions of their salvation, based upon what exactly that which God requires, righteousness, in perfect satisfaction to justice at the cross of Calvary. You see, the meek, they are taught of God. You know, the word for meekness is often defined, even in the Scriptures, as gentleness and kindness. But you know, if we go no further than just the word definition itself, then in this context, we're going to see a contradiction. You see, because a gentle and a kind attitude, it can be applied to many folks who give no evidence of having submitted themselves to the righteousness of God in Christ. Most, like myself in years past, never having even heard of an imputed righteousness. Well, Randy, how can you say that they're lost folks? Because that's what God says in His Word. In Romans 10, when Paul said, My prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. They're religious. But they lacked some knowledge. And he said what that knowledge was. They being ignorant of the righteousness of God, go about to try to establish one of their own. So if that gentleness and kindness can be said of such as that, we know that it has to be something more specific that Christ is meaning here in Matthew 5. You see, the meek being poor in spirit, I think in some ways it might be compared to like a wild horse that's been broke and it's been brought into submission by and to its master. But here's what's different. They are willingly broke. You see, the Bible says they're made willing in the day of His power. The meek submit to God's rule and God's way of salvation while turning completely away from that which they valued, which their loved ones cling to and rest upon, from their former opposing way. It's a way of man's natural religious persuasions. It's a way that the Scripture says there's a way that seemeth right unto men, but the end thereof is death and destruction. This meekness shows itself, see, when a sinner is taught and he realizes that it's impossible for God to save him based upon that popular misconception that salvation's ultimately up to you, that it's in the hands of the sinner, conditioned in some way, to some degree, on that which proceeds from him. You see, the meek, being so convinced of sin so as to expose the futility of such notions, they trust Christ alone for all their wisdom, their righteousness, their blessing, and their redemption. And this meekness, see, manifests itself in true God-given faith and repentance. When a sinner submits to God's way of salvation in Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, seeing that everything he once thought was gain, that he thought would tender some favor before God, that would make the difference between those who would be blessed to go to heaven versus those condemned to hell. When he thinks that what he thought was gain, like the Apostle Paul, who said, those things I thought were gain, I now count loss, not wanting to be found in my own righteousness. When they put all that in the loss column. Well, now, they're not going to do that, see, unless God's done a work. They repent, see, of that and consider it dead works, worthless, fruit unto death. You see, meekness is true humility before God. It's not a humility that you can determine to have on your own. You can't work it up, so to speak. It's a gift of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the opposite of religious pride that is manifested. Listen, when we, like all sinners initially, look, when you talk about having religious pride, don't look out there somewhere. This is where we all start. It's when we, like all, imagine that salvation was in some way conditioned on ourselves. When we sought and expected salvation in all of God's blessings, including heaven itself, based on something other than, or in addition to, the imputed righteousness of God in Christ. Listen, isn't that the first thing that comes to the mind of a person when they decide to, you know, I might better get serious. I'm going to die someday, and I want to know if I can go to heaven. What do we ask ourselves? We say, well, what do I have to do to go to heaven? Well, the question itself tells on us, what do I have to do? You see, that's religious pride, the audacity that I'd go before a holy God thinking that me, a sinner, now we're talking about a holy God, that it would make a difference, something that I could offer unto Him, something I could do. Now, I know for many years I thought I was humble. And listen, there are people out here in religion all over this world who think they are too. And they're sincere. They're not pretending to be humble. They think they are, and they think they're meek before God, that they're submitted to God. And they're sincerely, many of them are like me, especially those who call themselves Christian. They think they're thankful that Christ came and lived and died on the cross at Calvary for their sins. But so many of them are like me, they believe that He died for all the sins of all the people without exception. And you see, in believing that, I was left, by default, you can't explain it any other way, I was left with this prideful, religiously prideful presumption of assuming that, unlike those who would perish in hell, you see, He died for them and He died for the ones that go to heaven, so that didn't make the difference. Oh, but I'm accepted. I'll go to heaven because I accepted Him. You see, I was willing to receive. I responded to the call of the gospel. I did my part in receiving Him into my life and exercising my faith as the crowning event to make effectual what His death on the cross, by that way of thinking, merely made possible. It was to reduce Think of the scorn that that brings upon the person and work of Christ. It's to look at the work of Christ as if it's not the main course. It's just a prerequisite. What really will make the difference is my decision. If I'll invite him into my heart. Today, I pray that God will cause others to see what he's previously and graciously shown to me and others. And he continues to show us every day in making us truly meek. That is, in bringing us into submission to his righteousness, to salvation conditioned on Christ and him alone, so that we repent from ever thinking that we could be saved and accepted before a holy God based on any condition met by us, the sinner. How dare we assign anything that we might do, or even assume that we've been able to do, or find within us, in a place of rivalry with that which the Lord of glory alone could and did accomplish for his people in his life and death. Well, notice with me there it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." As the book of Hebrews reminds us, a will or a testament that would convey an inheritance, it requires that someone dies. It requires the death of a testator. In this case, Christ himself. And we, the sinner, then, we don't earn it. We don't merit it. Not one bit of it. It's an inheritance. You see, even in the description of the blessing here, we see something that excludes any contribution from us, the sinner. But the meek who have been made so by God the Holy Spirit, so that they submit to God's way of salvation, finding themselves, see, justified by God through the imputation of righteousness established by Christ on the cross, and there alone, these meek ones, they inherit the earth. Now, that speaks of an earth or a country that's a heavenly one, just as the Scriptures talk about a heavenly Jerusalem in contrast to the earthly one. It's the heavenly earth, see, where only these he describes as blessed shall dwell. Why? Because as the Scriptures say, they are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Christ, of whom it said in Psalm 24, to whom the earth belongs and the fullness thereof. Now, I want you to think of that. What a blessing. If you're blessed of God, you inherit that which the God-man, the Lord of glory, himself merited. Look, not one bit less than he could earn. Now, that is all grace here and all glory hereafter. Now, that's a blessing. These who are blessed that Christ speaks of, they are indeed blessed. Now, let's look at verse 6. I'm determined to get through this second beatitude here today. It reads, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The same applies here. They which hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're the poor in spirit. They are they who mourn in having seen their spiritual poverty and who find comfort for that mourning in Christ based upon his accomplished work being imputed or reckoned or charged to their account. They've been given the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which include their meekness, having been brought into submission, see, to the only thing that will meet their need before a holy God, who requires and judges in what? In righteousness. Acts 17:31. You see, they need righteousness to stand before God because that's what he's going to judge by. That's what he requires. That means he requires perfect obedience. And he requires an infinitely valuable payment for his injured justice. They need righteousness. And by God's grace, they're brought to see their need of it. And their spiritual life, their sustenance, their nourishment, it depends upon it. So they hunger and thirst after it. It's not just some minor point of doctrine to them. I recall when a few months back when some were standing here in this pulpit suggesting to us that it was based on a righteousness imputed plus something found, another righteousness found within you. And I remember Jim Casey telling me, he says, "You don't mess with that righteousness." You see, this is no minor point of doctrine to them. And God, having placed in them spiritual life, having indwelt them with his Spirit, he feels that hunger, the very hunger that he initiates and he excites in them. He says in Acts 17:31, actually in verse 30, as we heard at the 10 o'clock hour, he said, God commandeth men everywhere to repent. Why? He says, because he's going to judge the world in something that they don't have by nature. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that one whom he ordained. And he says that he gave assurance to all men and that he raised him from the dead. You see, the merit of what he did, his life and death, his righteousness, and that alone, it purchases, it acquires, it earns, it demands eternal life. And that's how serious and needful this righteousness is. We're all going to be judged by it, see, according to the Scriptures. Sinners, all of us, we need a righteousness to be among the eternally blessed of God, but only His will get the job done. Attempts at establishing one of our own, they're futile. That's called self-righteousness, and it falls so miserably short of what God requires. We need to be clothed, as Isaiah 61 said, in that priestly garment of praise, His righteousness. We needed a substitute, see, to establish one. And all whom He represented, they shall be blessed of God to discover. There are blessings in that righteousness He established and in that justification when it was imputed, but they're going to discover that as well. Remember, as recorded in Romans 4, David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. I pray God will create within each and everyone who hears this message a hunger and a thirst after His righteousness. For they shall be filled. Well, now, does that mean that God will reward your hunger and thirst for righteousness by granting it to you in exchange for your interest in it? No, that would mean you don't need mercy at all, see? That'd mean you did your part. That's the religion of works. That means you'd fulfill your end of the bargain, and God doesn't make that offer. No, that's the religion of works. It's not the religion of grace. You are responsible. You're commanded to seek after God as He's revealed. But know this, if you're brought to see your need for His righteousness and for salvation conditioned on Him and on Him alone, with no contribution from you, you're going to do so at the expense of discovering how diametrically opposed everything that you previously and naturally assumed was that would commend you to God. And thereby, you'll know, see, that this new desire for Him and His righteousness alone, that it was given to you. So it's because it's totally contradictory, or contrary, I should say, to your natural persuasion. It was given to you as a fruit and an effect of that which Christ accomplished and merited for you some 2,000 years ago. See how that's why Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. None naturally seek after God. As the Scripture says in Romans 3:10 and 11, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. See, none will naturally hunger and thirst after His righteousness. But isn't God gracious? He creates within His people, see, the desire and the hunger for the very thing that He's already provided for them in Christ. He's provided for a people who He looked down and said, they'll get interested in this righteousness. No, that isn't who He provided it for. He provided it for a people that He took out of the common dregs of all fallen humanity. That is, people who would otherwise never, never have sought God on His terms. But in regeneration and conversion, in the new birth, by the life-giving power of God the Holy Spirit, we're so taught of Him that we enter into that and we enjoy it. Having been delivered, see, from our natural lost state of darkness and translated into the marvelous kingdom of His light. God satisfies the hunger, see, that He stirs up in our minds and in our hearts with the very thing that He brings us to hunger and thirst for, the righteousness of God in Christ. Well, I did get through two of the Beatitudes, and I need to probably begin to close now. But I moved twice as fast. The last two sermons, it was only one per sermon. I'll leave you with this challenge. First, I'll remind you of the earlier challenge. That is, I challenge everyone who hears this to search your own hearts and minds and ask yourself, do you find these descriptions of the ones who are eternally blessed of God, do you find them to be true to some degree in your own life experience? Specifically, as we looked at this morning, that is, are you among the meek? Have you been brought into submission to God's way of salvation, to salvation conditioned on Christ alone? That is, based solely upon His finished work in His person in establishing righteousness by His obedience unto death, and then being accounted righteousness in Him through imputation, His reckoning of the merit of His work on your account or to your account. So, are you among the meek? That is, are you submitted to the righteousness of God in Christ? And in concert with this, have you been brought to hunger and thirst after this righteousness, so that you find your only relief in that work that He accomplished in strict, perfect satisfaction to God's justice on the cross of Calvary? Listen, is that enough for you? Does that fill you? Well, it does those who are blessed of God. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And if you're not confident that these verses describe you, then I hope and I pray you'll continue to consider these things. Because as we've seen, if they're understood correctly, they're true of each and every one. And they're only true of each and every one who has been blessed with spiritual life in Christ and thereby assured of their eternal blessing in heaven with Him. Well, hopefully many of you can identify with that which has been described in these verses. But you know, if you're like me, you may also be keenly aware of how woefully short we all fall with our ever-present sinfulness in this body, in living out our lives day by day in accordance with that mindset. That mindset, see, that springs from the graces which God has blessed us in and blessed us with, which we can identify with our minds when those minds are focused on things above. And so, to me and you, I challenge us to keep our minds on things above and cultivate these gifts of the Spirit as we try to grow and strive to grow and apply ourselves to the means and avail ourselves of those means to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us remember, we've been blessed to be adopted into God's family, to be heirs of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, citizens of His kingdom. So let us then strive to walk worthy of our vocation and calling in Christ in a gratitude that's commensurate with being among the eternally blessed of God in Christ. Winston, will you come?